I talked a little bit about technology with the first hour, and it turns out they're not all that interested in it. But, but I will share with you that it is fascinating. With the old recorder, I could record in a proprietary Sony format, which nobody could play unless you did all kinds of special things to your computer. But it was worth doing all that because the files that came out for a 40-minute or a 35-minute lesson were 5 megabytes. This guy here can produce it in a wave format, but it turns out it's 100 megabytes, which means it takes 20 times as long to do anything with it. And I had a piece of program, a little program that could convert the wave files back into MP3, and I processed it that way and got it down to 33. So, okay, I could cut it to, instead of 20 times as much, now it's only about 7 times as big. But it turns out with this new recorder, I have new software, and the new software can take that WAV file, 100 megabytes, and turn it into a 5 megabyte MP3. And I don't know how it does it, but it does that. And I've got to check and make sure that it still plays okay and all that kind of stuff. But it's possible that this is recording directly into the thing. And if that works, what that means is that you can play this on any computer without worrying about all the special settings. You just have to find the place. And it also means that I could, if there turns out to be any interest, turn it into a podcast. If I can get it into MP3, then I can just, you know, send it out. And so if you have that kind of technology and want to just automatically get it downloaded, this may not turn out to be of interest to anybody.
But, the problem is,
well, that's what I want to find out. That's what I want to find out. If it's not too bad, if I sound like Alvin, it probably won't work. But if I'm one of the others, it might be okay. Secondly, some of you will know that in the church services I attend, there are people who wear robes and who stand up front and sing. And next week, a whole bunch of people, including some from the different services we have, will be doing some Christmas music in a Sunday evening program. There's actually going to be going on twice. There's going to be a Sunday afternoon program that will be repeated in Sunday evening. I'm hoping you will come, but some of you may not. If you come or don't come, I think it might help you to hear the lyrics from one of the pieces that we're doing. Most years there are powerful pieces that have words that really speak to the Christmas message. This year there's one that speaks to that so powerfully that by comparison the things that ordinarily would look pretty good look pale. And so this morning I want to read this for you. If you come, you'll be watching for this and that will be a benefit. And if you don't come, you will still have heard these words. The person who wrote the lyrics is Eileen Berry. I don't know her. Green leaves all fallen, withered and dry. Brief sunset fading, dim winter sky. Lengthening shadows, dark closing in. Then, through the stillness, carols begin. O fallen world, to you is the song. Death holds you fast and night tarries long. Jesus is born, your curse to destroy, sweet to your ears, a carol of joy. Pale moon ascending, solemn and slow, cold barren hillside, shrouded in snow, deep empty valley, veiled by the night, hear angel music, hopeful and bright. O fearful world, to you is the song. Peace with your God and pardon for wrong. Tidings for sinners, burdened and bound. A carol of joy, a Savior is found. Earth wrapped in sorrow, lift up your eyes. Thrill to the chorus filling the skies. Look up, sad-hearted, witness God's love. Join in the carol swelling above. O friendless world, to you is the song. All heaven's joy may to you belong. You who are lonely, laden, forlorn, O fallen, fearful, friendless world, to you a Savior is born. I haven't seen a set of lyrics that pick up truth of the Spirit and what it can mean to our world any better than that. I hope you'll come a week from now. But whether you come or not, ponder those words. This morning we continue our look into lessons from women that we see in Scripture. We are not going to work this morning on Mark chapter 5, verse 21 and following, where we read about a woman who thought if she could just touch the hem of the garment that Jesus was wearing, she could be healed. We're not going to deal with the widow's mite in Luke 21:1, but we are going to go to John chapter 4. We may come back and do those others later. I'm thinking we might not. But if you'll turn, please, to John chapter 4. Yesterday, the first hour group took a road trip. Several of you asked me if I attended the ball game yesterday. I did not. I was in a bus that was slipping and sliding on the icy roads of Pennsylvania and Delaware, looking at all the crashes on 95 that had the traffic backed up and the sand trucks out. We went to a Christmas garden that was spectacular, Longwood Garden outside of Wilmington, Delaware. And then we went to a play of Christmas music and things of that sort near Lancaster, and then came back in last night. Got home about 1 a.m., so if I look a little disjointed, there's a reason for that. But as we traveled, I had tried to take with me my GPS so that I could figure out where we were. It turned out that for a lot of the time, even though my GPS told me where I was, I still couldn't figure out where that really was. You can get lost on the roads up in there. We spent a lot of time on the interstate between Washington and Richmond, but very little time when we got off south of Wilmington. We just were sort of wandering around up there. We did get into a traffic jam with five Amish buggies coming in from different places as we came into Lancaster. That was fun. Our bus was trying to pass some of those on the narrow roads. Now, I say that because if you start out in John chapter 4, you read about Jesus having traffic issues. Mm-hmm. Which way do you go? And I want you, first of all, let's read a little bit, and I'm going to stop at a sentence that I think is remarkably interesting. Verse 1, when Jesus heard that the Pharisees had found out he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though in fact it was his disciples who had baptized, not Jesus himself, he left Judea and went back to Galilee. Where's Judea and where's Galilee? You can remember the Mediterranean looking something like that. You've got the Sea of Galilee. You've got the Dead Sea. You've got a river in between. What's that river? Whose way did it flow? It flows towards the Dead Sea, because everything flows into the Dead Sea, nothing flows out, so it's flowing this way, right? And Jerusalem is something like there, maybe, and that's part of Judea. And up here, around the Sea of Galilee, is Galilee. So, how would you go from Jerusalem to Galilee?
North.
Turns out, almost nobody did. Almost everybody crossed the Jordan River, went north over here, and crossed the Jordan River again to get back into Galilee. Almost nobody went that way. Why not? Because something was in between.
Samaria
was in there.
Okay. Why did Jesus leave? It wasn't time for the crucifixion to come. It wasn't time for the end of his ministry. And so he's withdrawing into Galilee at some distance from the Jewish leaders who are in Jerusalem. And I'm looking now at what I believe to be the tail end of verse 4, or maybe the whole of verse 4. He left Judea and went back to Galilee. We just finished with the next sentence. My translation said he had to pass through Samaria. Is that what yours says?
It says it's necessary.
It's necessary to pass through Samaria, I think, is a better translation. I hadn't heard that in the first hour. I hadn't seen that translation.
Now he had to go
through Samaria, does it say? Okay. Did he have to go through Samaria? Not in a traffic sense. So if the scripture says he had to go through Samaria, there must have been a different sense in which he had to go. And that's why the translation, it was necessary to go through, would be a better translation. Okay? Why did he have to go through Samaria? Answer, he had an appointment on his calendar. It turns out the person he had the appointment with didn't. But he did. Or at least that's the best we can do to recreate what's here. On the way, verse 5, he came to the Samaritan town called Sychar, near the land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. When Jacob died, the promised land was divided up into 12 portions. And each tribe, each of Jacob's sons, got one of these portions. Right? Right?
Right.
Wrong. Wrong.
You see, he can't afford to.
Wrong.
Typical God.
Yeah. Okay. Let's make sure. Levi didn't get a portion of the land. Levi was scattered through all 12 to be able to lead in and help with the worship of God in each place the people were scattered. So that leaves 11 tribes, 11 sons, but there were 12 apportionments of land. Joseph got a double portion. He had two children, Manasseh and Ephraim, I think, and each of them was allotted a portion. So when the Bible says land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, it would have been either the land given to Ephraim or the land given to Manasseh would have been where it was. Okay? And it goes on to say Jacob's well was there. Why do you think it would be called Jacob's well? Most likely, I answer would be Jacob dug it. Jacob dug it. And that's going to be something critical that we'll see later. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired by the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Would you look at your watches and tell me, what hour is it now? What hour is it now? Answer, 5:30. Because I need to teach you a little bit about telling time. Is that okay? You ready to tell time? How did people in this day, it wasn't unique to the Jewish people, as far as I understand it, this is the way it went across that part of the world. They had a 24-hour clock. How that came in, I don't know. But how did they divide the time?
First hour was sunrise.
Sunrise began the 12 hours of daylight. And the 12 hours would end at sunset. And if you can hear the strains of Fiddler on the Roof, you might hear the song that goes, sunrise, sunset, sunrise, sunset. On and on go the years or something like that. Right? Sunset, what starts? This isn't hard. The evening hours. The first hour would be sunset for the first hour, and it would go until sunrise when the 12 hours of night would be over. All right? The watches of the night might be several hours as you walk around. Okay? So what happens in the middle of winter? Daylight hours get short, nighttime hours get long, because it's still 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. would be hour 1 to hour 12. And it doesn't matter how long the daylight hours are, that's just 12 hours. So there weren't fixed periods of time. Watches as we have them wouldn't make sense. Sixth hour means what? Halfway between sunrise and sunset, which is noon. And so right now would be about a half an hour before noon, therefore 5.5 hours. So far okay? All right. How many of you know where I'm going with this? Does anybody, do you know this story well enough to know where I'm going? I see one head nodding. I see a bunch of heads that aren't nodding. Okay, so Kim's got to help you a little bit.
I'm sitting here with bated breath.
Mm-hmm. Good! I got you. Okay? All right. He's at Jacob's well. Right? And it says, Jesus, tired by the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, give me something to drink. I need to pause for a moment. When do women come to draw water? In this day, in this part of the world and probably in any part of the world. They come early morning or they come late at night to have water through the day and then to have water through the night for their family. Okay? And why do the women come?
That's their job.
That's their job. We had an interesting experience in Africa when we've been fortunate enough to go to Africa two times. And both times we saw women walking along the roads carrying things on their heads. Rhonda, you, I think, may have been the first one to show us that. Okay? And the story that we heard, we may have heard it directly from you or we may have heard it in your presence, was that the men had convinced the women that they had an extra bone in their neck which enabled them to be able to carry loads on their heads. Men couldn't do that. Therefore, it was women's work to do that. Okay? It's not true, but they get convinced of it.
It's actually an extra muscle.
Extra muscle? I was
extra
thinking it was...
Yeah, so they
okay, you lived over there long enough.
Yeah, God had given them more capability and more strength. So mm-hmm. That's why they carried wood and the water and everything.
And you would see them, with what would be, I think, probably close to a 5-gallon bucket of water on their head, walking down the road, sometimes distances of several miles, to carry water. Okay? Supposedly.
Yeah. Same thing applies to vacuum.
I don't want to dwell here. I just the point I'm wanting to make is not here, but it's someplace else. Bobby, you said.
In 92, I went on a mission trip to Tanzania, Africa, to join Craig and Nina Ellison, who were missionaries there, to help build a church in Mwanza, Tanzania.
A church building. And a church. A church building and a church.
A church building.
Yeah.
The church had already
foundation.
Started.
Yeah.
But the women toted the water for 10 miles on their head so that we could mix
the cement and concrete.
To build
the foundation. Yeah. That's what we saw. But here's the point. When do women go and get the water? Early in the morning, late at night. And when they go to get the water, what happens? There's community building. What conclusion can you come with this too, that this woman has come at the sixth hour? She's not part of the community. She is either thrown out of the community, or she's exiled herself from the community, or more likely, both. Now, why would somebody not want to be part of the community? Why would somebody be thrown out of the community?
Well, you got to look at what community is thrown out of the community of the women.
Of the women, yeah. Right. Yeah. So probably this was somebody whose life was not viewed as worthwhile and properly lived. I'll let it stay at that. Okay? So, and I'm just saying, you can read that into it. And I think that's worth emphasizing. This is a woman who had been separated from the community, probably. She's there at the wrong time of day. And John makes a point of what time of day it was. Either voluntarily or as a result of action, the community... She just said, it's just easier, I'll just go get water when I know nobody else is going to be there. So, Jesus says to her, give me something to drink. And then John offers an extra detail to help you understand the scene. All of Jesus' traveling companions are gone. Where are they? They've gone into town, presumably Sychar. Presumably this well is out at some little distance from the town. And they've gone into the town to buy some food. So who's at the well? Jesus and this woman. So how does John know what happened? Hold that thought. Just let that thought sit for a moment or two. Okay? Anyway, he says to the woman, give me something to drink. The woman said to him, you're a Jew. How is it that you ask me, a Samaritan, for something to drink? End of quote. My translation has a dash, and then it says, Jews, of course, do not associate with Samaritans. I love the of course. That's simply everybody understands that. When you go from Judah to Galilee, how do you normally go? you cross the river, you go north, you cross the river again, and it's a long way down into the river valley, it's a long way back up to the other side, you go off the line, down the valley, back up the other side. Why do you do that? Jews, of course, don't associate with Samaritans. It's odd that Jesus is traveling this way, and she's pointing out that it's odd that he's talking to her. Now, that reveals a second divide, doesn't it? The woman is already at a divide from her community. She's now acknowledging a divide that should exist between Jewish people, Jesus representing that, and Samaritan people, she representing that. Do you notice in order to be divided from Jesus and the other Jewish people, she has reattached herself to the community? Did you notice that?
How is she known as Jewish?
Got me, but people claim to be able to do that. I don't know. Dress, maybe. Appearance, maybe. I don't know. Speech, maybe. Maybe, you know, the way they wear their hair, or the way they wear things on or in their clothing.
Name tags.
Okay. Say it again.
Name tags.
Name tags. Name tags. I think everyone in town should wear a name tag. Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me something to drink." She said to him, "You're a Jew. How is it you ask me, a Samaritan, for something to drink?" What tone of voice would she have used? We don't know, but what do you think? Inquisitive? Maybe. Offended? Maybe. Smart aleck? Maybe. But certainly she was looking to say, what are you even opening your mouth for? You know, you're not even supposed to be on this land. What are you doing here? Jesus replied to her, verse 10, "If you only knew what God is offering." One translation says, "If you only knew the gift God has for you, and if you only knew who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me something to drink,' you would have been the one to ask, and he would have given you living water." Let's pause there for a minute. We could make this lesson real short. We won't, of course, but we could. What are the lessons we just learned? Let me help you. You guys know a song that starts, "There is a balm in Gilead." If you want to sing it right, where do you put the emphasis? I think you put it on "is." There is a balm in Gilead. What's the parallel? All the way to the end. All the way to the end of verse 10. There is living water. There is living water. She's never heard of it till this moment. What's the second lesson we can learn? That's important enough. Let me write it down.
What is the, your verse 10 ended to say? Because mine doesn't say
mine
"is."
Doesn't say that either.
He's implying it could be "is."
What is your "is"?
If you only knew what God is offering and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me something to drink," you would have been the one to ask, and he would have given you living water. There is living water that I could give to you. There is living water.
Okay.
And I just gave you the second one if you're quick. I tell my class sometimes it's often hard to answer the first question, but the second question is often easy because it builds off the first. The third gets hard again sometimes because you're sort of starting off in a new direction. There is living water. What else? Yeah. It is available to you. It is living water. And people can have it. There is living water. And it is available. This will be the last time I use this marker. It's dying on me already, I can tell.
I didn't hear "if you ask."
It's available. It is free.
It's a gift.
So what's its source?
I am God, the living water.
Its source is.
I think at least those four are not just buried. They're sitting there ready for you to see. There is living water. It is available. It's free. It can be a gift to you, and its source is Jesus. If you just knew what God is offering, if you knew the gift God had for you today, and who it is that is asking you, that is saying to you, give me to drink, you would have asked Him. You would have been the one to ask. And He would have given you living water. There is living water. It is available. It is free. It is a gift. And Jesus is the source. I think the twinkle went on in her eye because I don't think she saw yet what Jesus was talking about. And what's her next question? You don't have a bucket. You don't have a bucket. The well is deep. How are you going to get water? I got a bucket. You don't have a bucket. What do you mean this is a two-way street? You're saying I could have asked you for water? Where are you going to get water? You have no bucket, sir. For the first time, a hint of respect comes in. I don't think it's much yet. I think the word sir is going to be said differently as we go on. Sir is said at least three times in here, and each time she says it, I think the respect grows deeper and the sarcasm grows less. The well is deep. You have no bucket. How do you get this living water? Great question. Terrific question. But she follows it with an even better one. Are you greater? Are you a greater man than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself with his sons and his cattle? What's the answer? Yeah. Yeah. She's not ready to hear that yet. It's a long way from where she is to there, although it takes a short time to traverse it. Jesus replied, "Whoever drinks this water," where does he point? To the well. "Will be thirsty again. But no one who drinks the water I will give him," where does he point? Probably to himself. "No one who drinks the water that I shall give him will ever be thirsty again. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said, I think the word sir now takes on a tone of greater respect. "Give me some of that water so that," what? Number one, I'll never be thirsty again. And number two, I won't have to come get water. I can isolate myself perfectly and completely. Keep an eye on that one, folks. "Sir, give me this water so I'll never be thirsty again and I won't ever have to come back to this forsaken place and have it rubbed in by my very presence here alone. How very lonely I am." Jesus says to her something that sounds so strange. "Go get your husband and come back here." The woman answered, "I don't have a husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right to say you have no husband. For although you have had five, the one you have now is not your husband." You spoke the truth there. Pause. What significance do we have in what has just taken place? Jesus has just taken her life and laid it open.
He went to the root.
Mm-hmm. And he's not just some common guy who's thirsty for water.
And her response is remarkable. "Sir" appears the third time, and I think this time maybe with a little bit of fear mixed in. I perceive or I see you're a prophet, sir. But she goes on and begins to go to that ancient rivalry between the Samaritans and the Jews. That ancient rivalry of Jeroboam, who set up the alternative worship at Samaria so that the people wouldn't be enticed to go back to Jerusalem. Hundreds of years before, she goes back to that. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, though you, who does she mean by that? Jewish people. Say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said, believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. That's a reference to Jeroboam. We worship what we do know. That's a reference to the Jewish people. For salvation comes from the Jews. But the hour is coming. Indeed, it is already here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That is the kind of worshiper the Father seeks. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. In her next sentence, she acknowledges that the claims the Jews have on truth, on places to worship, has validity. She says, the one thing I do know is that God's Messiah, this is written in Greek, so probably this was written in Aramaic and then translated into Greek. I know that Messiah, that is Christ. Those two words mean exactly the same. One is transliterated from Aramaic, one from Greek, I'm told, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything. 32 years ago, somebody that I was on the faculty at the University of Richmond with went to a place here in Richmond. Some of you who have been around here for a long time may remember this moment. And he said to a group of people assembled in that room, it was reported in the newspaper and a firestorm broke out. Jesus never claimed to be God, never claimed to be related to God in any special way. You want to read the next sentence? Jesus said, that is who I am. I know Messiah is coming. Christ is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything. That is who I am. I who speak to you. Clearest claim of Jesus as Messiah that I know of in Scripture.
Right, by no means is that it. Is it? I mean, by no means is that the only claim he made.
It's not the only one, but it's the clearest one,
right.
I think.
Now, back to your buddies, or whoever your associate, or whatever. What did he do?
Shot his mouth off without thinking about it very much from my standpoint.
Well, I'm familiar with that. But.
Yeah.
But he went into some public forum.
I think what happens is that when you go down that particular road, what you're saying is that what Scripture says clearly isn't right. It was added words by his disciples that Jesus didn't say that, so you rip that page out and throw it away, and this one didn't say that, and you rip that page out. What you got left is not much. You have to throw a lot of Scripture away to be able to finish that.
Just curiously, what was his discipline? What did he teach? Why did he find himself in a position of making those comments?
He was in the Department of Religion.
He's still there?
No, he's gone now. He's died.
Did you turn the recorder off?
No, it's actually recorded. I've heard it. And it's basically saying this isn't really something that should be part of Scripture. It was added by somebody else. Jesus himself really didn't claim. You have to go to some lengths to do that. But here's the thing I'm trying to say to you. This woman was hearing this, and it has to be electric. Whatever traditions the Samaritans had in that day traced their way back. Whatever traditions the Jewish people had traced their way back. And behind all of that was God's Messiah is coming. And they all knew that. And Jesus said, that's who I am. I, the one who's speaking to you. If you knew the gift that God had for you today, if you knew who it was who was speaking to you, you would have been the one to ask. And He would have given you living water. Living water exists. It is. It's available. It's free. And the source is Jesus. Now, at this point, I didn't go quite far enough in the first hour, and I want to try to correct that in here. When we talk about living water, what are we talking about? God's Spirit. That's why what He says about worshiping God in spirit and truth is so important. That is still living water that He's talking about. Now, at that wonderful moment, verse 27 says, all of His traveling companions came back from the town. And were surprised to find Him speaking to a woman. Why would they have been surprised? One, a single man and a single woman speaking to one another, no chaperones around, that would have been violating all kinds of things. Right? You got to have people around if there's going to be a man and a woman together. Right, Chuck?
Yes.
We'll keep silent on anything else, but right, Chuck.
Right.
Okay. Secondly, she's a Samaritan woman, and He's talking to her. They're doubly surprised, at least. Maybe they're triply or quadruply surprised if we just knew enough layers, but at least on those two layers. Though none of them asked, what do you want from her? Or, what are you talking to her about? What did the woman do? My translation says she put down her water jar. What does yours say? Leaving her water jar there. What did she do? Hurried back to the town. For what purpose?
To tell
who? The people that she would have nothing to do with and that would have nothing to do with her. What just happened? The huge barrier that blocked her from community, as far as she's concerned, it's gone. Did you hear Valerie Carter talk about a trip? Was it a pizza place? Did I hear that right?
Yeah.
A Moroccan-run pizza place? Hunting for hot wings for a rude guest at 10:30 at night. And what happens? A conversation comes out that all of a sudden she's planted a seed that she didn't walk in there planning to plant. She just wanted some hot wings to get this woman to quit asking for hot wings. There's a barrier here. The woman is estranged from the town. The town is estranged from her. And what is her first thought? Okay. Evangelical Christianity is built on that point. If this is good news, as good as this good news is, how can you keep it to yourself? How can it not be part of your conversation? How can it not be part of what you want to tell other people about? Revelation, one of the letters to the churches, says, you've forgotten your first love. You don't love like you once did. She rushes to the town. And now the townspeople come out. Verse 30. This brought the people out of the town, and they made their way toward Him. What did she tell them? What did she tell them?
Come see a man.
Come and see. There are people who think deeply about witnessing, who think that may be one of the more important phrases in the whole of the New Testament. If you're wanting to invite somebody to think about the Lord, come and see. Come and see. She doesn't say, let me tell you everything. She says, come and see. There's somebody you should know. Come and see the man who told me everything I've done. Could this be the Messiah? And all this brought people out of the town, and they made their way towards Him.
You know, isn't it kind of interesting that the people were paying attention to her?
I find that fascinating. Why would they? Why would they?
Something about the way she delivered that news that illustrated that barrier had come apart.
Something different about her. What's the motto of this church?
Transforming lives.
And I think it goes back to when he asked her the question. It was kind of a test about her husband. And
right. She
not only told the truth, but at that moment, I have a hunch she looked within herself. And she was this was not an external affair anymore. It was an internal affair, and the people of the town recognized she's different.
How quickly did she say, "I have no husband"? What tone of voice and what attitude would she have had when she said, "I have no husband"? She would have taken a deep breath, she would have hung her head, and she would have said, "I have no husband." And Jesus looked at her and said, "Ah, you spoke the truth." How are people supposed to worship? Spirit and truth. And when the people of the town heard her words and saw her voice, whatever their reaction, it must have started with, "Something has been changed. Something's different. And I don't know what she's talking about, but it's worth listening to." Look at verse 39. What does it say? Many Samaritans of that town believed in him because of Jesus' wonderful qualities, right? Is that what it says? It doesn't say anything about Jesus. What does it say? On the strength of her testimony about Jesus. Wow. What do we learn? My job is not to transform lives. That's God's job. My job is to work with God to transform my life and then let God begin to work with me and through me so he can get other people to begin to think about their own lives. The strength of her testimony opened the doors for others to come. There are so many lessons here, it's not funny. Lessons about how to worship. Lessons about who Jesus is. Lessons about the nature of the Spirit. There's tons of them packed in here. But they all begin this way. There is living water. It is available. It is a free gift. All you have to do is go to Jesus. The message of our church and the work of our church all roots itself in that. Growing followers of Christ. Transforming lives. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for these words. More than anything, we thank you for the Spirit that you've given us. The Spirit that is like living water welling up in us to where no longer are we thirsty. That you have given us a well of righteousness that we can draw from. Teach us that unworthy as we are, you still love us enough to give us this great gift and to trust us with this great gift. And to use us in the process of helping others come to see this too. Through this, teach us the lesson that breaking barriers, reaching across barriers to touch the lives of others, gives you the opportunity to touch those lives in the deeper transforming way that only you can do. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.
Yeah.